Yes, I have been reminded that maybe last night I went a little long. And I don't really apologize, but I will make sure I will have you out of here by 9:30 to 9:45. So if you need more time, if you need to be out by 9, which will be in 10 minutes to get ready, feel free to get up and go. Okay?
Ray, the windows don't open here, so we can't fall out at midnight.
Yeah. So we're not going to be like Eutychus and his kin. We will. We'll try to get it a little better. Okay. Let me see about this. Let's pray one more time. Father, we come to you this morning, thanking you that we can be here together with this Kansas community of Navigator men at their spring conference. Father, thank you for each man that's here. Father, they've taken time away from their families and from whatever else they could be doing on a Friday night and Saturday to come to be with other men. Father, we know the Proverbs tells us, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And Father, we pray that that would be the impact of our time together with each other, as well as looking into the Scriptures, asking you to teach us, grow us up, mature us. Father, we need you for that. Thank you for this time, and we give it into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you have your little handouts, today the second mark of a growing Christian is that the truth of the centrality of the Word of God will be central in the life of a growing disciple. So I have two discussion questions I want to just kind of kick off to get our thoughts going. What do you think hinders or can hinder believers from getting into the Word of God? What can be hindrances to that important place? Just kind of throw out.
The world.
The world. Yeah, the world. There's not a lot out there in the world that's telling you that you need to be involved in the Scriptures. There's not a lot out in the world that tells you the significance of that. What else? The world?
Time.
We only have so many hours, and I don't know about you, but it seems to me after my girls all got out of the house, I thought I'd have more time. And what I found is that I have more things to do for some reason than I did. I look back at what I did with them. In addition to being a pastor, I coached their soccer teams and all that. And I look back now and I think, where would I find time to do that? Because it seems to be that life gets so busy. I had a guy that did a message one time called The Barrenness of Busyness. That we can get so busy that we don't have time to invest in what's most important. What's another thing that can hinder us from getting into the Word of God?
My stupid smartphone.
Smartphone, yeah. Facebook, social media, games. I mean, it can be a lot of things that we can do. And we could go on with all the rest of the media, television and radio, and all of that can be a roadblock. One of the things, and I know that one of the things that y'all do well as navigators is when you get a new believer, you try to give them some things that will help them get into the Scriptures and kind of teach them a method of getting into the Word. But a lot of people don't get into the Word because they don't know what to do. They feel a little lost and they look at this big old book and they don't know where to start and they don't know what to do. And to the navigator's credit, they have helped. I mean, most of you, and then you've been helping, and people that you work with are helping others to learn how to get into the Scriptures. So those are just some of the hindrances. Notice in question number two, in addition to memorization, which I'm sure most of y'all have been through the topical memory system, what else do you find helpful for getting you into the Word? What are some things that you find helpful in getting you into the Word?
Your own Bible study.
Your own Bible study. And I know for a lot of us, if that doesn't happen in the morning, I don't want to make that a legalistic deal. If that doesn't happen in the morning, sometimes it doesn't happen because all those busy things kind of come in. And by the end of the day, you get ready, You think, okay, now, and you may be so tired that you can't. So having your own time in the Word, a Bible study, a systematic Bible study. A lot of times, people that are newly believers and are learning kind of how to get into the Word will ask me, where should they start? And I think I like to start them in the Gospel of John. I think the Gospel of John is, one commentator described it as shallow enough that a baby could wade in it and deep enough that an elephant could drown. And so there's something there for every level. I also like it because it is the only gospel that tells us specifically what its purpose was. And in John 20, 30 and 31, it says, many other things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that believing you may have life in his name. And I think that's a great place. If you're ever looking for, and you've never studied the Gospel of John, it is, it's one of my, it's probably my favorite gospel. But anyway, so what else have you found helpful?
I find it helpful to actually hear the Word being read.
Okay, to hear the Word being read.
Usually an app that's available for that nowadays.
Now, we talked about cell phones and the negative thing, or smartphones, but smartphones can be great. You get a Bible app that will read it to you, and you can put that on in your car and listen as you're going somewhere, and that can get you into the Scriptures and get you into that mindset of hearing God's truth. And sometimes, I don't know if you find this case, but sometimes when somebody reads it to me and I'm listening, I get a whole different insight than if I was just reading it myself. And I don't know what that is about that. But anyway, something else that you found helpful to get you into the Word.
Accountability.
Yeah, I was waiting for that one. I thought in a group of navigators, you got to have accountability. I mean, some guys that you're telling what you're doing and they're walking with you and they're encouraging you to do that, and having people that are that care about your walk with Christ and you're sharing that with them can be very helpful. So today we want to look at why is getting into the Scriptures and having God's truth so important, and why is it a significant thing in the life of a growing or committed disciple? Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We want to begin reading at verse 31. And then Jesus said to those Jews who were who believed in him. Now, here's what I want to say. There are some commentators and some theological perspectives that would say that these people were maybe professing believers. John knows nothing of professing faith. When he says somebody's believed, and at the end of his book he says, I've written these things in order that you may believe, he uses the concept of belief consistently. So these people have placed their faith in Christ as their Savior or Messiah. Notice in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We are introduced to this concept of abiding. We looked at it in the John 15 passage last night. And here he is making another comment about what the significance of this abiding relationship. So when we abide in him in John 15, we also are to have this abiding relationship with his word, which means the roots of our lives go into the Scriptures, and we draw the resources that we need for growth, for direction, for insight. And notice the effect. What does he say the effect is? If we are abiding in his word, what will we experience? If your word abides in you, and you shall what?
Know the truth.
And what does the truth do?
Set you free.
I think it'd be fair to say that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were in a very legalistic framework. They didn't know the freedom of just walking with a God who loved them. They only determined their relationship with Him based upon the minutiae of the law that they obeyed. And they weren't free. And I just want to make a little statement here. Kind of this freedom that Christ is talking about is not legalistic. I want to talk about legalism for just a minute. Legalism basically puts the cart before the horse. It says you do these things, and it puts a weight of burden on us for performance. When we saw last night, without faith it's impossible to please Him. He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so the freedom that we experience is the freedom to have this open, honest walk with Christ and express and understand and embrace who He is and what He longs for us. So we get to know the truth. So here's a little way to kind of determine if this, whatever you're learning, is leading you to deeper truth. How much freedom are you experiencing? If you come away from something and you feel bound up and guilted over, my longtime pastor friend that just passed away, Tom Rogers, went down to a pastor training thing down in Denton. And it was, and if I mentioned the guy's name, you would all, oh yeah, we know who that is. And he came back, and this guy had 48 principles for being an effective pastor and 39 principles for being devoted husband. And he just came back, and as he got back closer to Wichita Falls, he just felt the weight of 48 and 39. And then finally he just realized, he said, Lord, he said, what you want me to do is trust you. And I want you to build those perspectives into me. But Father, I'm taking them like something that I've got to lift and do my... No, Lord, you're going to have to do that in me. So he kind of saw that for what it was, that the way that guy had presented it was putting all the weight of performance on him. Now, in Matthew 11, you know the passage, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And what does he say? I'm going to give you more to do. All you who are laboring, heavy laden, I'm going to lay it on you. No. I'm going to give you rest. And I love that imagery. Take my yoke upon you, which sounds kind of burdensome, until you realize that in that culture, that agrarian culture, the way they trained a younger ox is they put them in this yoke or harness with a bigger, stronger ox. But they rigged the yoke so that all the weight fell on the stronger ox. And the younger ox just had to walk beside that trained, stronger ox. That's what Jesus' imagery was. Take my yoke upon you. I'm going to carry the load. And if you get into a system of faith or walking with God that you feel the burden and the weight of performance, you're missing something, because He wants to carry that weight and let you enjoy this relationship. He's more concerned, and I'll say this probably another time or two, that you have a loving relationship with Him rather than how well you perform for Him. The behavior will come if the dependence in the relationship is there. So, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, these guys are believers, okay? They've put their faith in Him, but they're still not squared away. They answered Him and said, we are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Now, what was the problem with the historical situation in which they were in? Who were they in bondage to? Yeah, the Romans. I mean, these guys didn't even have an accurate perspective of the reality of their life. A guy that's been very significant in my life, a guy named Larry Crabb, said that one of the greatest things that a person can do is get an accurate self-awareness. See yourself like you really are. These guys had no clue. They thought, well, we've never been in bondage. Really? What's that centurion standing over there? Really? You don't understand? And so they didn't have an accurate perspective. Notice what Christ answers and says to them. He says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen, and you, I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. So as he's having this interaction, notice in your notes, in the requirement to abide in his word, Roman number 1, the first bulleted point, Christ promises spiritual freedom as we abide in his word. And then that spiritual freedom is free from the dominating presence of indwelling sin. Doesn't mean that we don't have the struggle that we talked about, but sin's not the primary reality in us. We have a deeper reality. This is Romans 7, 22. I deeply embrace the law of God in the inner man. I cherish the law of God in the inner man. And so we have this relationship. We have sin we have to deal with, but indwelling sin doesn't have to set the agenda and the course of our lives. We have been set free from that. Notice that the source of this freedom, as he says, abide in my word, is the God-breathed word. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is probably Paul's last letter that he ever wrote. Sometimes we call it the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul. Timothy was his, we call him an apostolic legate. He was Paul's disciple, if you would. And Paul had left him in charge at the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was probably one of the most significant churches in that first century. It's the church where Paul came back around and met with the elders at Miletus and kind of gave them directions. But he had spent 3 years there teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus. And now he's turned that church, his care, over to young pastor Timothy. And here's what he says as to how Timothy should be having his ministry centered in the Scriptures. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if you've studied that, you know that that phrase, inspiration of God, is literally one word, theopneustos. It's God-breathed. In other words, God took human authors and using their unique skills, talents, abilities, as they wrote, he breathed his word to the page using their unique characteristics and how they thought. It's not dictation. Some people will say, have an idea of that it's dictation, but we know that it's not because he incorporates so many of the human elements so that working in and through them, the word, that, not that they were inspired, but the word that they put down was God-breathed. And that you can do that, tell that very easily. Read John's epistles and then just put them up against a couple of Paul's epistles. Very different in the way they wrote. Peter and his writing. Matthew and John. I mean, you can just see the differences. There's all kinds of differences. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so what that means is God is giving us the very essence of what he wants us to have. And is profitable for four things. For doctrine. Now what would we understand doctrine to be? What's doctrine? Teaching?
Living righteously.
Doctrine leads us to live righteously. Teaching, and you know, it's that basic core of what we believe. And the Scriptures are where we get that. We go to the Scriptures and we exegete the Scriptures. Somebody asked me the other day, said, what do you mean by exegete? The exegete means you take out of the Scriptures what's there. You let the Scriptures speak for themselves so that the meaning of the text arises out of the text. The opposite of that is what we call eisegesis. It means we come with a perspective and we read it in to the text and try to make it say what squares with what we think. Exegetically, we take the Scriptures and let the Scriptures speak for themselves and draw out the meaning. So it's good for doctrine, for the teaching, the framework of truth that we live and breathe in. For reproof, so the Scriptures teach us what to do. What is reproof? If we reprove somebody, what do? Yeah, we correct or we point out an area. And I don't know if you've ever had this, but I know one time, again, my friend Tom we had built a new facility, but we didn't have our offices complete, and so we were officing. We sold the other church building. We were officing away from the new facility till we got money to finish that. But I was having a bad day, and took my car in, and I had some new wipers put on at this place, and the wipers weren't working right, and I kind of lost it with the guys that were there. And so I went to Tommy. I mean, we went to the office, and Tom comes in. Or I saw him the next day. He said, "Reggie," he said, "what's the matter with you?" And I said, "What?" He said, "Well, I talked to Ricardo down at the car shop, and he said you kind of lost it yesterday." I just hung my head. I knew what he was saying. He said, "You need to go make that right." That was reproof. I went over and told those guys, "Boy, I'm sorry I lost it. Please forgive me. Thank you for letting Tom know so I could address this so it wouldn't go on any longer." And they said, "Oh, yeah, no problem. We understand." But that's reproof. You see something in the person that you love, and you don't go to be the police. You go to be a brother that wants to help this other guy move in a healthier way. And if you've ever been the recipient of that, you know that in the long term, it really benefits. So the scriptures, you know, provide us with that kind of attention. You may have had this, I'm sure you have, where you're reading a passage and all of a sudden it says something to you that maybe you've read that passage 20 times, and this time, all of a sudden, it just hits right to the heart, and you realize, "Boy, I need to address this with you, Lord." That's reproof. It points out the areas that we need to give attention to. So it's good for teaching us who God is, what we are, etc. Good for doctrine. For reproof, for pointing to those areas. Then correction. It gives us a path to deal with those areas where He's pointed out that we need to go. In Matthew it says, "If while you're offering your offering at the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you." What does it say? Leave your offering on the altar. Go and be reconciled to your brother. And then come back and offer your offering on the altar. Now here's the thing. What does that say? That for God, relationships precede worship. You think, "Well, I thought we're supposed to worship." Yeah, we're supposed to worship. But if we've got broken relationships, before our worship is meaningful to God and beneficial for us, we have to deal with the relationships that we need to straighten out. When I was a young believer in college, my wife, wasn't my wife then, we were dating. We went to this seminar, and this guy talked about the detrimental character of carrying bitterness. He talked about how bitterness just twists your heart, makes your heart just... And so he says, you need to be thinking about, are you carrying bitterness towards some person? Now, I told you a little bit about my relationship with my father. And when I was in my come back to Jesus days, when I was living pretty wildly, I had literally made a vow that if I ever had the chance, I would kill my father because of how he had neglected my mother and myself. Now, would I have done that? I'm pretty much a chicken, so probably not. But and so when I became a Christian, that was an area that I really hadn't given hardly any attention to. I was walking with the Lord and growing. And one night, Becca, my now wife, we were driving and we had been exposed to that. She said, "Reggie, I think you've got a root of bitterness toward your dad." And the backstory to that is, before I came back to the Lord, I had found out where he'd lived and went to his office and began to show up and kind of demand money and blah, blah, and all that. And just started treating him very poorly. And so I got home and I called my dad. And I said, "Dad," I said, "this is Reggie." "Yeah, we're fine." I said, "Dad, I need you to forgive me. Because I know that I mistreated you after I found you. And I need to let that go. And I need you to forgive me. Could you forgive me?" You know, my dad was a Marine. You know, I mean, Marines don't take any grief off anybody. You know, he "Well, yeah, son, I'm fine." And I said, "Really, Dad, could you forgive me?" And he said, yeah, I'll forgive you. I want to tell you, that was the turning point. By the time my dad died in 1985, by the time my dad died of a heart attack at 63, he and I had developed a warm relationship. We had gotten pretty much restored. But here's the thing. How do you correct that? The scriptures give you the basis. Hebrews 12, 15 through 17. Don't let any root of bitterness spring up in you. That was one of those correcting passages that really helped to me to deal with. And so what I've learned to do, and I hope you're learning to do it, is to keep short accounts. You got some people that have messed you over. First of all, just forgive them from the heart. And then if you need to go and make reconciliation to them or restitution or make amends, then pray about the right timing and the process and how to do that. Sometimes amends are not possible or advisable. Then you show your repentance in other ways. Okay? So, doctrine, reproof, correction, and then instruction. Now, I think some of your translations may say training in righteousness. So God teaches us what He's, who He's like, what we're like, the path He wants us to go. Then He points out those areas where we need to give us some attention. Then He shows us how to correct it. And then He gives us the process to continue growing in that direction. For training or instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we're talking about equipping people for ministry, it is impossible for us or for the people that we're ministering to and loving to be equipped without the Word of God. The Word of God is His truth, His, as we often say, His love letter toward us that gives us the instruction and the direction that He wants us to have. Notice the process. How do we let that Word that we're learning have impact? Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. I'm just finishing up with a group of men and a group of senior adults, a semester-long study in Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, he's talking about spiritual immaturity. And here's how, and we're going to learn how do we process truth. He says, for though by this time, he's talking to, now the book of Hebrews is written probably to a group of Hebrew Christians who have placed their faith in Christ and who are undergoing a lot of persecution. And the temptation for them is to walk away from their relationship with Christ and go back into some form of Judaism. Maybe not the normative Judaism of the day, maybe some brand of it like was typical for the guys at the Qumran community that had kind of glorified the wilderness experience. But anyway, so he says to these guys, he says, for this, by this time, you ought to be teachers. There are two polar things that aren't healthy. Putting a young believer in a place of teaching where they haven't really had an opportunity to learn the truth, we can put them in too early. Or we can wait too long and not use the truth, not take the truth and help instruct other people. And he says, for this time, they fall into that other, that far issue. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, he puts the basic things, and I would put that into the character of who God is, who Christ is, the nature of the Scriptures, the presence of the Holy Spirit, just the basic things that you guys could tell me in your sleep. You know those basics and you build them into people's lives. Well, they were needing to kind of go back and revisit that because they weren't operating out of that truth. And they weren't getting into a little more meaty stuff. The thing that he gets into that's meaty here, if you read the book of Hebrews, And so when he talks about Christ being our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, and the reason that he's not a priest according to the Aaronic priesthood is because he wasn't of the tribe of Aaron. So he could never have been a high priest according to the Mosaic law. But he was a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And if you read that, you'll find that Melchizedek showed up and Abraham paid tithes to him. And we don't know a lot about Melchizedek. But Christ is, that is his model for priesthood. And rather than going into the tabernacle, Christ ascended into the heavenlies and sat down at the right hand of the Father. No high priest in the Mosaic code would ever sit down in the Holy of Holies because their work was never finished. Christ was seated because his work was finished. So he says, you've come to need milk and not solid food, not some of that deeper truth that can stabilize you even more. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unaccustomed to the word of righteousness. If you feed a baby milk when they're young, whether they're breastfeeding, whether you're giving them formula, whatever, that's good. If you're doing that to them when they're 16, that's probably not good. I mean, plus if they're still breastfeeding, that's a little embarrassing. Okay, so you don't continue to give them milk because they're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. It's one thing to be a babe when you come to know Christ and you're just starting to grow. But it's another thing to be a babe when you have had time, plenty of time to mature. And so that's what he's kind of saying. He said, you guys aren't handling these trials well because you haven't taken the truth of God and the deeper truths of God and let it anchor your hearts. Here's what he says. But solid food, this meatier truth, Christ is our great high priest, coming to him in the midst of whatever we face, drawing near to the throne of grace, finding grace and mercy. Solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those, here's the key, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The process for the Word of God is just not understanding what it says, but really engaging with God, what it means to me, and then how does that affect how I view all of my life and circumstances? How does that affect how I view my own life? How does that affect how I discern and look at my mate or my children or my grandchildren or the people that I work with or the people that I worship with? Am I letting the truth of God give me discernment? Trusting God for that discerning perspective that I know how to minister to other folks. He says that the process is by reason of use. In other words, you know the phrase we use. The Bible says, thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. And a lot of times for Christians, it's thy word have I hid in my notebook. No. We don't hide it in our notebook. We write it down in our notebook. We can go back and revisit it. But God wants it to go into our hearts to shape how we view, what we value, how we see life, how we see people, how we engage with them. The process is that we allow God to train our perspectives, our senses, to discern good and evil. And I want to tell you, the way that happens is we don't deal with people in a cookie-cutter basis. Each one of you men has a different journey. I've gotten to hear some of your journeys just sitting around the table or eating snacks last night and popcorn night. And every one of y'all are in different places. Now, there's some basic truth that we all want people to understand and know about who the Lord is. But how that plays out in your life is going to be completely different. And so if we're going to discern good and evil, we're going to discern, what do I need to do to attack? What does this guy need? And some guys I may need to go and have some quiet individual time with. And some guys I just may need to let them go a while and then address it at a more opportune time. But that's discernment. And we do that as we just exercise the truth of God in our lives. I want to talk about the whole process of meditation. Turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And you know, if you've ever studied this passage, you notice the progression. It's walk, stand, and sit. So if we walk in the counsel of the ungodly, in other words, we're listening to people that don't know the Lord and getting our directions for life and how to handle things primarily from them. It's not wrong to find a resource that helps you understand how to do something. Maybe it's not written by a Christian. But if all of your input is coming from people who don't know the Lord and who don't know the Scriptures, then he says, blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel, the perspective of people that don't know God, nor stand in the path of sinners. So there's a comfort level. We're walking along and we're getting our perspective. But now all of a sudden we stand, and in the path of sinners are people who basically are identified with their sin rather than being identified with who God is. Nor sit in the seat of the scornful. So the process is the ungodly, the sinners, the scornful. The scornful, maybe your translation says scoffers. The idea is that these are people that mock God. So if I don't take God's perspective seriously, I walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and I stand in the path of those whose lives and directives are identified by going opposite of God's way, then I can be infected with this perspective of scoffing, of kind of making a joke of God or not taking Him and His truth seriously. So the man who's blessed doesn't do that, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Whenever you see the word Lord, all in caps in the Hebrew Scriptures, it is the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Whenever Moses was saying, I'm going to go, but who am I going to tell him sent me? And God said from the burning bush, I am that I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you to me. Yahweh is basically that communication of the eternal covenant-keeping God who has always existed, always will exist, and is faithful to His people. So he says his delight is in the law of the Lord, in the truth of God. That's where his heart gets excited. And in his law, here's the word, he meditates day and night. The idea of meditating is, as I have in your notes, like a cow chewing cud. I forget, any got any farmers here? How many stomachs do cows have? Is it five? Four? Okay, I have four stomachs. So they'll chew something, and then they'll send it down, and then they'll bring something back up from that, and they'll chew on it, and then they'll... And that's the imagery that he's using here. We take in the Word of God, and then we let it settle for a little bit, and then we bring it back up. And we just let it go through and kind of filter the way we think and our values and what we think is important, etc. If we do that, verse 3, the man who does that will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. So this person who chooses to have this ongoing conversation and thought about God's truth is going to be rooted and stable, as opposed to, just look at verse 4 real quickly, the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. He's comparing the stability of a person who takes the Word of God in and thinks seriously about it. And that gives them stability. I was reminded of a life that I think was lived like that just about, 5 or 6 months ago when Billy Graham passed away. You know, a lot of those evangelist guys have had things come up, scandals. Billy Graham, that I know, never had a scandal. Now, he was wise. Do you know when Billy Graham would go to one of these meetings that he would have, one of these crusades, and he would have a hotel room, you know what he always did? He sent somebody into the room first to make sure that it was clear. Because somebody that would want to set up and besmirch Billy Graham could have had a naked woman with a camera in there, and all of a sudden his ministry shot. Everywhere he went, he was cautious, and he just let the Word of God, he wanted to avoid every appearance of evil. And as far as I know, he did that about as well as anyone in his lifetime. And probably preached the gospel to more people than any person in history because of his electronic ministry, televised, movies, radio. But anyway, I think that's a picture of somebody that just really lets the Word of God kind of sit on their hearts and how they want to go about it and how they do it. Yeah, he would have people praying for his
ministry.
Yeah, before he ever showed up, they had teams and they were praying for him. So, let's look at the benefits of abiding in the Word. Abiding in the Word under takeaways. Abiding in the Word of God provides us with the resources to be able to live as a committed disciple. Notice a couple things. Notice in John 15:7 how abiding in Christ and abiding in His Word, what it does for our prayer life. John 15 and verse 7. He says in verse 7, if you abide in me, as I send the roots, that my dependence, my core of my life, I plug it into Christ, dependent upon Him, and my words abide in you, that's where He brings in the truth, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Now here's what we do. We let the Word of God shape our desires. You know? There was an old television show back when I was a kid. I don't know how long it was on. When I was a kid, we had a TV about that big. And we had rabbit ears and we had tin foil in between the antennas because we got three stations out of Houston. Or maybe four. But there was a show called Queen for a Day. I don't know if you ever heard of Queen for a Day, but there was a guy named Jack Bailey, and he would have these ladies come on and tell their story, and then the audience would applaud at the end to see who would be Queen for the Day. And so a guy named, I don't recommend his comedy in whole, but he had this one little bit, a guy named George Carlin did a takeoff on that. And so this lady comes up, and her name, he says, ma'am, could I have your name? She said, something Clarice McGillicuddy. I'll just make that up. And he said, why do you think you should be queen for a day? She said, I've had my son ran off at the circus and my house burned down and my daughter married something and ran away and my husband left me and just told this big tale of woe. And you know, you think, good grief. And so then Carlin in his little comedy bit said, and if you could be queen for a day, what would you like? A new set of golf clubs. I mean, that's kind of the, really? That's what you want? I mean, but that's so typical, isn't it? Not letting His truth shape our desires. He says, if my word abides in you, ask what you desire. You know, I do some counseling, do some marriage counseling. And a lot of times I'll get these couples in my office and they are just so angry at each other. But they're believers. And so I'll ask them, I'll say, what do you want? I just want to get a divorce. I just want to leave him. I'm just sick of this. I say, okay, now I know you both know the Lord. What do you really want? And if they'll just stop and pause a minute, you'll see the big tears come down their eyes. And they'll say, we just want the Lord to be at the center of our marriage and we want to learn how to love each other again. You know, He'll answer a prayer like that. If both of them are praying it and trusting Him, whatever you desire. But what we're doing, if we're abiding in His Word, His Word's abiding in us, we're letting that shape our desires. So that we're wanting what He wants. And whenever we ask Him, He says, good, I've been waiting for you to ask me to do that. Let's go. If we abide in Him, His Word abides in us. We can ask what we desire because we're letting His truth shape our desires. So abiding in His Word helps us with having an effective prayer life. It helps us to grow in a life that stays on course. I was talking to Elmo, Katie Train. You know what keeps the trains on the track, besides guys like Elmo that keep everything running? It's that flange. Turn over to Psalm chapter 119. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and look in verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? I think the New American Standard says, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can we stay on track with God's perspective and what God desires for him? By taking heed according to your word. The word of God is that flange on the wheel of a train that keeps it on track. And when we are taking his word in and just letting God direct our hearts and minds to have his values, his perspective, his heart, then he's going to keep us going in the direction that he wants us to go. When we have the word of God central in our lives, it gives us an endless source of strength. Look and turn over just a couple of verses to verse 28. Have you ever been here? Look at verse 28. My soul melts from heaviness. My soul melts from heaviness. You ever been in a place where you don't know if you can take another step? If you've ever gone through a tough marriage situation, you've ever battled with a kid that just doesn't want to go God's way, if you've ever had a recalcitrant friend who won't reconcile with you, maybe you've gone through tough health issues, then you know something about your soul melting from heaviness. And you just feel like, I don't have anything. Notice the second part of the verse. He says, my soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. We have to go to the truth of God and ask the Lord to say, Lord, I need you. I can't do this on my own. I don't want to do this on my own. If you don't come through for me, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm trusting you. And what he says is, yeah, I'm here. Come unto me, all you who labor, heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Okay, last takeaway is we become aware of the potholes that can trip us up. Turn to page to verse 105. Your word, he says, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I'll be 70 years old in October. And I'm more aware now of needing to watch where I walk. Walking one time with Becca, I had this stick, this cane kind of thing. But the concrete was just a little uneven, and I slipped and I fell. Even though I had the cane, I fell. At seminary, I was at a Dallas Seminary event for some seminar they did, one-day seminar. And I was up on this platform where there were desks, and I was getting ready to step down, and I forgot that there was a step. And I missed it, and I fell into the wall with all my weight, broke my collarbone. I'm much more aware of my steps as I've gotten older. Now, you young guys, you think, what are you talking about? We take two steps at a time. We run up those stairs. Well, God bless you, brother. Some of the guys that are a little more, I'll call us vintage, we know what it's like to trip, to step. My mother-in-law, who's living with us, she's got some TIAs, some little mini strokes, and she has a very weak heart. Just this last week, she's probably fallen 3 or 4 times just because she doesn't have the stability. How do we address that? Well, his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. He gives us the perspective to be able to see where the potholes are. Those lights were not like big floodlights. They're just little lights that show us what's in front of us. And when we're walking in light of his word, he's going to help us see. You know where one of the potholes was, one of the famous potholes in Scripture? Joseph when he worked for Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife took a liking to Joseph. And Joseph did everything he could to avoid that, to the degree that when she tried to force him into an inappropriate relationship, he ran off, left his cloak, and eventually went to prison. But he let the word be a light into his path. He wasn't going to compromise his moral integrity. And I don't know if you struggle with those moral integrity issues, but you don't need me to tell you that that kind of stuff is out there everywhere. It's on media, it's on internet, it's on the, you just look around. We live in a very immorally immersed culture. Thy word is a light unto my feet. You know, just don't give that stuff a chance. Just give it to the Lord and you focus on His values for your life. The last thing I'll say, and then I'll close in prayer, because I told you I'd have you out of here 9:45. I still got 3 or 4 minutes. So. For those of us who are married, the word is a light to our path and a lamp unto our feet. I think God calls us as husband to 2 primary attitudes: to lead our wives well and to love them well. He says in Ephesians 5, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. That doesn't mean we're the boss. It means as Christ leads us, we seek to lead them with tenderness, with understanding, with care, understanding their needs. One of the most effective things that has been helpful to me in loving Becca better is a program that Gary Chapman wrote a book on, called The 5 Love Languages. It's 5 Languages of Love. I don't know if you've ever done that, but it's a great description of how we all love and process and receive love differently. And he talks about the 5 of them. Affirmation, which are words of encouragement, affirmation, gifts, acts of service, quality time, and focused time and attention. And my wife and I don't have the same ones. I'm very much a words of affirmation. You know, Mark Twain said, I can live 2 weeks on the strength of a good compliment. And if my wife tells me she's proud of me, man, I'm good for a couple of days, a couple of weeks. Man, hers are different. Whenever we're getting ready to have people over at the house, my mindset would be, okay, you take the kitchen, I'll do all the bathrooms, and then I'll do the vacuum, and you do the... And she says, I don't want to do it that way. Why not? Well, I just like for us to do it together. Okay. So, we clean the kitchen together. We clean the bathrooms together. We do all the process together. Because here's her love language: quality time. For her, us walking and working side by side is quality time. If we're going to love our wives well, then we need to learn, what do they need? And then, as Christ submitted to us, 2 things He told us to do: lead our wives and love our wives as Christ loved the church and as we love our own body. That's what we're supposed to do. Yeah, but what about it? No. What about you? What about me? The Word of God gives us that instruction. It helps us avoid the potholes. It's 9:44 and I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Yourself. Thank You for the Word of God that gives us a way, a path to walk with You, that helps us avoid walking in the path of sinners, of the wicked, standing in the path of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers. Father, make Your law that thing that we just focus on in light of who You are, loving the God of mercy and grace, the God who loved us so much He sent His Son. And then, Father, loving the people around us who are just like us. Father, there is, we talked last night with one guy, they're the beggars like we were, and we found the bread, and You just want us to love them enough to take them the bread of life. Father, may we have Your word central in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sometimes I fall. we are dismissed, and we'll reconvene here today. Thank you.
We'll get the stuff.
Yeah, we'll get it down. Pick it out of the car. Oh, yeah. I meant to bring it down.